Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it has been said before that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. But as humans, it's impossible to separate what we think about God from what we think he thinks about us. Tracking with me? So when we think about God, we're often not just thinking about his existence in general, but how he relates to us. Not just, is God love, but does he love me? Not just, is God caring, but does God care about me? Not just, does God want to be with people, does God want to be with me? This is actually a really important and good way to think, because as my boy C.S. Lewis put it, how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us. So what we think about God, is that important? Yeah. But what's more important is what he thinks about us. So let me ask you a series of questions. What does God think about you? How does God feel toward your life? In one simple statement, what would he say about the whole of your existence? Would it be that he is constantly disappointed with you, that you are an annoyance to him? Behold my royal screw-up with whom I am always annoyed. Or would he feel nothing to you? Who again? Like you don't matter to him, you're off his radar, you're not on his mind, he's just totally indifferent. So this passage in Matthew 3 speaks to those questions because how God interacts with us today is now and forever defined by how God interacted with Jesus right here. This is a very pivotal moment, and I cannot overstate that. What God the Father says about Jesus at his baptism will determine what he says about those who are trusting in Jesus today. This determines our identity. This determines our future. This determines our welcome into heaven. This determines our experience of the presence of God. This changes everything. So look with me again here in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So what we're looking at today is Jesus' baptism. Now, remember, we are in what's called the Epiphany season of the church calendar. Epiphany celebrates the manifestation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word means to show or to suddenly make known. And what this season typically does is it focuses on biblical accounts where Jesus is revealed to be the divine Son of God. And the baptism of Jesus is actually one of the clearest ways that Jesus has been made known to the world. So twice we're told here, behold, look, pay attention. This is our necessary response to what we are seeing here. Looking to Jesus is very important because looking to Jesus is how we settle any and every question that we have about God. So if you're experiencing uncertainty today, if you have doubts, if there is fear, if you have apprehension about Christian faith, the answer is always found in Jesus and by looking to Jesus. So the goal of understanding this passage, maybe a familiar passage for many of us, the goal of this passage, of understanding this passage correctly, is first to understand what is happening to Jesus. What the heck is going on here? What's being said over him? What's he receiving? And then secondly, through faith, trusting that whatever Jesus is receiving here is also given to those who are united with him in faith. That's our goal today. So let's look at the three signs that accompany Jesus' baptism, all of which are significant signs and symbols that affirm Jesus' identity. If you're taking notes, here's our direction, and you may have seen them on your way in, but we have scripture journals focused on the Gospel of Matthew at the Connect table. Those are free. Go ahead and take one of those. But if you do have your journals, let's take down these notes. First, the heavens open. Secondly, the Spirit descends. And then third, the Father speaks. So let's begin with the heavens open. The heavens open. Now, our family spent a few days in Southern California at the end of December. And on our way back home, we were driving up the I-5 somewhere in the middle of nowhere. And we could see these thick, dark, like ominous clouds sort of rolling over the coastal mountains on our left. They were dark and they were gray. And they made this like afternoon hour feel like it was practically evening and dark. And then there was this section where there was a break in the cloud cover. The sun was beaming through like the heavens had been opened. It was like one of those scenes in like an Ansel Adams picture or something like that. I would have taken out my phone, but you know, it just never does it justice to take the picture of it. But you have to imagine with me, it was breathtaking, breathtaking moment. And it was a reminder to me that there was and always is a fully sunny day beyond the clouds, right? Regardless if I or you can see them, that never changes. The sun and all of its brilliance was just as real as ever, but it took the heavens parting for me to enjoy it. And this is what we have at the baptism of Jesus Christ. That is what is being shown to us, that there is a heavenly realm where God is enthroned with all of his angelic host. The heavenly realm where God's glory is beaming and radiating in all majesty and might. That is always present, that is always there, that has never gone away. But, as the Bible would describe, the cloud cover, so to speak, of doubt and sin and our fear creates a veil and obscures our view and separates us from that brilliant life of heaven. However, this moment that we're reading of here in Matthew chapter 3 changes everything. The sky opening to Jesus demonstrates that through him and him alone, the life of heaven is now breaking into our world. To use maybe like a movie illustration, there's a tear. There's a portal, so to speak. In fact, the prophet Isaiah pleaded with God with these words, Isaiah 63 and 64, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." What's he saying? He's saying, oh, that heavens would be torn open, that the veil that separates us from God, earth, from heaven, would be torn open. But look, Matthew says, behold, the heavens were opened to him. So a heaven that was previously inaccessible, out of reach, always beyond the cloud of sin and doubt, is now open to the God-man Jesus Christ, to him. Now, we can't jump to us. This is what we're doing constantly when we're reading the Bible. We're trying to figure out where we are in the story. What does this have to do with me? Where's the application for this Monday morning? Wait. The heavens are open to him. and to him alone. And that's really key, because the heavens don't part for anyone. I hate to break it to you. They certainly don't part for you. Psalm 24 makes it clear that the gates of heaven are open to the king who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is who is welcome to stand in the presence of a holy God, one who is perfectly righteous. So this scene is like a solo performance in a play or a musical, if that's your thing. The lights go dark, if that's your thing, Pastor Jacob. I looked, he wasn't looking at me, so I had to bring attention to it. So all the other characters and all of the props on the stage are now out of view. It's dark. And the light from heaven breaks through the sky and shines the spotlight on Jesus. Him. Which is a way of Matthew saying, look at him, focus on him, obsess about him, study him, learn about him, see him, follow him, love him, give all of your allegiance to him. Because this is the one who will heal the fracture between heaven and earth, between God and man. This is the one who is worthy of all of your attention. This is the king that you must pledge your allegiance to so that you rise with him. Heaven's open. Secondly, we see the Spirit descends. Verse 16, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So this scene is packed with all sorts of Old Testament imagery. For instance, if you think about the creation count found in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is described as hovering over the face of the waters. It's almost like a bird that is brooding over the deep. But actually, the first time that a dove is explicitly mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah opens up the window of the ark and he releases a dove. And the dove flies out and it goes here and there, and then it eventually returns with an olive leaf. And it shows Noah and the inhabitants of the ark that the waters of the judgment are gone, and a new creation, a new world has come. So, when the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, this is not saying that the Spirit is a dove, but it's helping stir our imagination here. When it says that the Spirit descends like a dove, we are supposed to imagine something very similar here. The new world emerged as the floodwaters of judgment subsided. So, a new world is now revealed as Jesus rises out of the waters of baptism. There's actually a hint here of what Jesus will experience on the cross for us as he faces judgment, as Noah and his family on the ark was safe above the waters of judgment, but Jesus will be plunged into the waters of judgment so that we can pass through safely through baptism. Beautiful imagery. But we also see that Jesus is anointed for his role as the Messiah. The Spirit comes upon him, not as if Jesus did not have intimacy and a relationship with the Spirit before this point, but it's an anointing. It's a public commissioning for his role as the Messiah, King of humanity. In fact, Isaiah, who I quoted earlier, he prophesied of the coming Messiah. And he gives us these words. This is Jesus's mission statement. This is Jesus's job description. And we're told this in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has what? Anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And then he lists this job description of the Messiah. So pay attention to these words. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Anyone here brokenhearted? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Anyone feel stuck? And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Anyone feel like they're in bondage? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn and to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Anyone feel like they're sitting in the ash heap of their life? The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Anyone devastated and in despair? The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Anyone feel like they're weak? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so as a queen would receive a crown at her coronation, or a tribal leader would receive a decorated headband, or a soldier would be knighted with a sword, Jesus, the Messiah King, is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends. And then third, we see the Father speaks. Now, one way to see this whole scene of Jesus' baptism is that this is Jesus' inauguration day. It's a public ceremony announcing the start of a new regime. There's a new king who ushers in a new kingdom. This is where Jesus is going, stepping into the public arena and then receiving his royal title. Look with me again in verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, now, whose voice is that? God, what? Be more specific. The Father. Why? Well, we have some context clues here. This is my beloved what? Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we don't have time to get into a teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, but there's a beautiful picture here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's interesting timing because, as you know, unless you're living under a rock, tomorrow is the inauguration of the president. I did my own little research, went down a rabbit trail of the history of inaugurations in the United States. Let's just scratch the surface. For instance, Ulysses S. Grant, his second inauguration, ended up falling on the coldest day on record. It felt like 30 degrees below because of the wind chill that day. They had this elaborate plan to have canaries in cages above the dinner tables that would fill the air with the sound of chirping birds and singing, but it was so cold that the birds were freezing to death and started to fall into people's food. Andrew Jackson's inauguration, he was like the people's president, so he's like, hey, I'm going to invite everyone to come and to come indoors for this ceremony. So there was a mob of thousands of people that showed up to the venue, standing on priceless furniture, breaking pieces inside to get a good view, pressing in so closely to see him that he ended up having to escape out of a window. So there have been some odd inauguration ceremonies from the past, whether it was presidential or royal or whatever, but this is certainly, I would say, one of the most unique. And here's why. And you have to really imagine this scene for it to make sense. The reason this is such a unique inauguration ceremony is that nobody outside of John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. No one knows who he is. He just appears out of this obscure region in Galilee, and then out of the blue, he is introduced from God to be the promised King Messiah. This voice from heaven is Jesus being pronounced as the royal son from Psalm 2. This is my son. And then also the sign of the Spirit indicates that this is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 that was promised to come. So all of these prophecies and all of these promises are coming true in this very moment over Jesus. These symbols and these statements are God's approval of God, of Jesus' ministry and his life. What these all essentially mean, if I could boil it down to this, it's this. It is God's authentication of who Jesus is. Now, when I was a kid, I used to collect basketball and baseball cards, mostly basketball cards. Spent way too much money on basketball cards. If I would have just bought Apple stock, I'd be sitting pretty. So every once in a while, you would open up a pack with a signed basketball card in it. And there was always this, like, would this be the pack? Is this going to be the pack? Is this going to be the pack? And then every once in a while, it would typically be like an obscure person on the bench. But every once in a while, it'd be an important basketball player and a signed copy of that card. Now, That card and that signature meant nothing. It had zero value. In fact, it lost its value if it did not have some form of authentication that it was legit. Something that came along with it, some slip in the pack or something on the card, some sort of stamp or whatever that would say, this is legit. So the voice of God booming from heaven is his authentication, his seal of approval on Jesus. Now, imagine if Jesus showed up here on the scene saying, you know what? This is who I am. I'm the real deal. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Honor me as King. It's just off-putting hearing that, isn't it? In fact, this is what a lot of critics of Christianity point to when they are seeking to disprove the scriptures. What they point out is that you don't really see Jesus making big, bold claims about who he is all that often. People will call him the Son of Man. The authors will call him the Son of God. People will even bow down before him as if he is God. But Jesus isn't going around saying, this is who I am, this is who I am, and this is who I am. And they say, therefore, not even Jesus thought he was God. This must be proof that Jesus isn't who we think he is. But think about this. It would be one thing for Jesus to come on the scene and to make all these claims about who he is. In fact, a lot of people make claims that they shouldn't be making about themselves. But it's entirely different for heaven to vouch for him and the voice of God to say, this is my son. This is the one. So we have a very important application for us here today. Because we spend, and let's be honest, we all, myself included, we spend a lot of time trying to define ourselves, trying to prove ourselves to ourselves and others to say, this is what I am. But nothing, the Bible would tell us, nothing compares to the voice of God spoken over us. Nothing is more securing. Nothing is more strengthening. Nothing gives us more confidence and power than being defined by what God says over our lives. And so here we see God's seal of approval affirming Jesus and the special role that he will fulfill. But there's a glaring problem. And the glaring problem, maybe it's not standing out to us, but this would certainly be a glaring problem to the first century Jewish reader who Matthew really has in mind as he's writing this letter. See, the problem is that this whole scene, the voice from heaven, everything that Jesus is receiving here, it's like way too early in the story for all this. Way too early. To the original audience, specifically a Jewish audience, what they would have been looking for is credentials and accolades. Okay, yeah. Okay, I hear your claim Jesus is the Messiah, but what has Jesus accomplished to make him God's beloved and pleasing son? Where are the miracles? Where's the proof that he's the long-awaited Messiah? Well, what teachings has he given to show that he embodies the righteousness and wisdom of God? And where's his following? Where's his army? And where does he even come from? Galilee? So if you've been following along with us in Matthew, you know thus far all of these things are missing. Nothing really has happened. And yet God's booming voice declares over him, he's the one. He's him. I think of how this differs from how we would assume the story goes today. If it was up to us today, it would begin with the ministry of Jesus. It would begin with the miracles and the deliverance and the healing and demons coming out of people and all the spectacular things that we know Jesus did throughout his ministry. And then he would die, and on the third day he would rise. And then at the very end, at the very conclusion of the story, we would be asking, okay, now what does God think about all this? Now, how does God feel about his life? Then behold, the heavens would break open and the Spirit would descend and God would say, I am pleased. And the music would swell and Jesus would give his run. And the credits would roll. And then you're like, wait, part two? Oh my gosh. Epic ending, done. Moving to the book of Acts. Okay, so it's crucial that we grasp how the gospel writers introduce Jesus' public life and ministry at the very start, at the very beginning of his public ministry, not the end. And it starts with this, and I want you to write this down. The pronouncement before the performance. The pronouncement before the performance. God says, this is who you are. This is your calling. This is your purpose. This is what I think about you. This is what I think about your life. This is how much I love you. This is my final definitive word over you. This is what you mean to me before anything is accomplished. So how does this compare to your answer to the question I asked at the very start? We understand what the Father thinks about Jesus, but then we're like, well, he's Jesus, of course. But what does God think about you? How does he feel towards you? In one simple statement, what would he say about the whole of your life? You see, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you have no confidence to answer that question. None. No leg to stand on. See, the way that we often go about answering those questions is by looking to ourselves. Well, what have I done? What are the bad things I've done? What are the good things I've done? Have I been strong enough? Have I read enough of the Bible? Have I gone to church enough? Have I given enough? Have I trusted enough? Have I accomplished enough? Have I done this? Have I done that? I want you to hear me really clearly. If this is the way that you answer these questions, if this is the way that you determine how God feels about you, it means you do not know or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that your life is built and based on something other than the unshakable truth of Jesus Christ. See, the absolutely shocking truth of the gospel is that for the Christian, which means the one who has repented, believed, and been baptized in Christ, there is no difference. Meaning, how God interacts with us today, how he sees us, what he feels about us right now, is now and forever defined by how God interacted with Jesus right here. What's true of him becomes true of the one who is hidden in him through faith. This is why Brennan Manning told Christians, and again, I don't want to give you false assurance. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, this is not true of you. This needs to be true of you, but it's not true of you. For the Christian, Brennan Manning would say, define yourself radically as beloved by God, as beloved by God. This is your true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Think about all the ways that we seek to define ourselves. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the smart one, I'm the pretty one, I'm the successful one, I'm the rich one, I'm the one who gets good grades, I'm this, I'm that. Every other, can we bring that slide back up? I saw someone trying to take a picture. Thank you. Every other identity is an illusion. So the heavens open and the spotlight shines on Jesus. The Spirit descends and he rests on Jesus. The voice of the Father thunders and affirms Jesus. And these three are on offer to us today. And I want to list them clearly. Access to heaven, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the affirmation of the Father. These are quite literally the three greatest gifts that you could ever receive in your life. Think about all your pursuits and all the things that you're seeking to achieve. They don't hold a candle to what is on offer right here. But the only way to experience these things in our lives today and in eternity is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And baptism is how he shares these with us. Now, there have been a lot of questions about why Jesus is being baptized. It doesn't initially make sense. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Right? Baptism is the water that washes away our sins. It's an initiation process. It's a rite of passage from being a sinner to becoming a saint. The old you is buried, the new you emerges. So no wonder why John is tripping out right here. And he's shocked that Jesus is coming to him. Why? Because Jesus is sinless. In another gospel, he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't need his sins taken away. He's the one that takes away sins. Why is he here? Matthew records, John would have prevented him. There's a whole conversation about irresistible grace right there, but we'll just leave it there. He tried, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting." If you've got your scripture journal, underline this or circle this word. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. How does John respond? Then he consented. So here's the question. Whose sins are Jesus being baptized for? Whose cleansing is he pursuing here? Ours. His people, us. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This isn't all about him. This is about us. This is for our sake. It's really interesting. If you fast forward in Matthew, you will see that Jesus ends his earthly ministry hanging on a cross between two criminals. It is fitting that he would begin his earthly ministry in a river among sinners. Think about it this way. He was so ready to identify with the brokenness of the humanity that he came to rescue that he willingly swims in our sins. He willingly swims in our sins. Think about it. You know, you get older and you're like, you see the community pool and you're like, there's probably a lot of hair in there. There's a lot of kids. I don't even want to know the ratio of water to urine in there right now. Think about the infinitely holy Jesus stepping into the waters, the mess of your sin and mine. But he steps in for you and with you. So how can we identify with Jesus? How can we know that's what's true of him becomes true of us? Well, we're told right here, it's because he first identified with us. It's a tongue twister, so I'll project it. What is true of us becomes true of him, so that what is true of him becomes true of us. That's how we get the righteous identity of Jesus, because he took our worst upon himself. The Apostle Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John's response becomes a challenge to us reality, and here it is. Will we attempt to prevent Jesus, or will we permit him? What is the mark of your life right now? In what ways is your life reflecting John's initial response here? Resisting Jesus, pushing him away from stepping into your life, trying to do it on your own, trying to define your own life, even trying to present your own righteousness before God? Or will you yield to him? You know what? John missed it at first, and so do we. But then Jesus told him, this is necessary. And here's the grace. It says that John consented. And you must as well. You know what the good news is here? This passage is not telling you that you need to, like, after the service, go out and be a hero. Go conquer the world. Dig deep and be strong. Be warriors for God. No, it's simply saying you need to allow him to define you. You need to allow him to step into your life. You need to agree with him restoring you. You need to consent to Jesus' influence in your life. You need to yield to him ruling and reigning in your life. And then watch. Be shocked. Be amazed at what he does in and through you when it's his righteousness and his power and his identity that's controlling you. Amen.